Again, we'll be looking at the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, and I'm going to read where I have been reading from verse 1, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 11. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardis stone, and there was a rainbow around about the throne, and the sight like unto emerald. And around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne were as a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, around about the throne, there were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they're full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and which is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now I know as we have looked at this chapter, we've spent a number of weeks, and I'm doing this specifically because we need to cover everything that's in the chapter, even if it's seemingly insignificant, though there's nothing within any chapter in Scripture that's not significant because it's been placed there by God through the Holy Spirit for his glory and our edification and learning. And of course, before we move on to the other chapters, and this chapter is so important as it is coupled with the 5th chapter, we will say, and I have made mention of this already, as we come to the close of this chapter, there's a great hymn or doxology to God, who is the creator of all things, and we're going to move from this chapter, which focuses on God as God, triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from whom and to whom may all things be, to his glory, to look at the next chapter, which of course will be the chapter of redemption. It will not be so much focusing on God the Creator, but God the Redeemer through Jesus Christ. And we'll find in the next chapter, as we found in this chapter, another doxology, or another, it's too hot, another hymn of praise to God, but it will be focused on the Redeemer. But before we look at the Redeemer, we have to look at God as he's revealed himself, first and foremost, as the Creator. Now, we have spent a lot of time here, and we're going to just spend as much time, Lord willing, and how long does it take to the next chapter, before we can deal with the unfolding of the history of God's church in Jesus Christ, and see the kingdom of Satan displaced or defeated. It's defeated by the redemptive work of Christ, and displaced by the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So before our focus moves to the earth and to the tribulations and the turmoils and the reality of what is taking place, what has taken place, and what is taking place, and what will take place for the people of God as long as the church remains on earth, as long as time remains, as long as the Lord, according to His plan and His purpose, is not revealed the second time at His final and last coming, the second coming, will endure. But we need to see these things. We need to see these things from heaven. We need to have reassurance. I'm a person that needs a lot of reassurance. And we're all human, and we need that reassurance and that strengthening that we don't get caught up. How easy it is to get caught up in the day, in your day, in my circumstances and situation, in your circumstances, in your situation, be it just in our physical natures or our mentally, or in the day that we live in, in the day that we live in. If we're caught up with that and focus on that, we will be discouraged, a discouraged people. But we need to see things through the spectacles of heaven. We need to see the great say, the great transparent say, though we cannot say what God has sees and what God has planned and what God has purposed and what God has done, is doing, and will do in His perfect plan. He sees all and knows all. And so we see that great picture. It's a glorious picture. I hope we take time to stand at all at this picture. Now again, if you read this, I could understand as a young person reading this, or child hearing this, and maybe even as an adult, if they aren't led by Scripture, if they don't have an insight of Scripture that the Holy Spirit gives us. It's just like opening the book of Ezekiel, and we recognize how much of this is similar to. Now, when I say that now, and when I say it in a minute, when we get to go on with what we shall say regarding these four beasts, we'll recognize that though they are similar, they're not identical. And it's not to say or to presume that what John is writing here, he first read in the book of Ezekiel and then decided to copy it or to change it or put it in his own words. Because this is a real vision, but it's symbolic. What Ezekiel saw by a vision of God, and what John sees is a different, another, a true vision from God, but the similarities and the symbolism is similar, because God has ordained it so in order to teach us what He's talking about and what He wants us to know concerning this passage. So it's not John. Now, John, I'm not saying, didn't have a knowledge of Ezekiel. He was a Jew by birth. He knew the Old Testament, and certainly in his Christian walk, converted to the Lord, he knew the Old Testament, believed in the Old Testament, trusted in the Old Testament. But this is a new vision, a different vision, a real vision, but it's symbolic. I mean, we could see in Ezekiel the wheel and the beasts, and you know how the world can present these things. The world that reads this and has no understanding and won't give the time, and certainly doesn't have the Holy Spirit to see it from Scripture, to draw out and say, yeah, they are realities, but there are spiritual realities symbolized and represented us in symbols. Now, we looked at the 24 elders. And of course, I mentioned last time the only time we see the number 24, the 24 presbyters, 24 elders, mentioned is alone, even the number 24 is in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Very simple, very clear, it represents the church, Old Testament, New. 12 tribes, the 12 patriarchs, the 12 apostles. They're not named because they're not looking specifically at the individual heads, the patriarchs in the Old Testament, or are they looking at the individual elders or the apostles in the New Testament, but they are representative of the whole. Now, we're going to say that they have an interaction. There's an interaction between the elders or the church that are represented by the elders who are seated in lesser thrones, particularly when we get down to verse 9 and 10, when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne. Now, notice and this is typical of the Jews in the Old Testament, and John is a converted Jew. So they give so much respect. Now, in verse 8, of course, he mentions the Lord God Almighty, but how often in his writing he alludes to God but never mentions his name. This is common. It was common in the Old Testament. We know, even when we read our translated from the Hebrew to the English, how the Jews so reverenced the name of God and did not want to in any way use it in a vain way or misuse it. They gave reverence to it. So they substituted the name of God, which God gives himself or he reveals himself as Jehovah in our Bibles, Lord, they wrote in the scripture, of course, the idea of Adonai or the idea of the sovereignty of God, and then we read it in our Old Testaments in capital letters. That's the personal name that God has revealed himself. And so, typical with the upbringing of John in this great letter, he makes references to the throne, or he who sits on the throne. Now again, when I say that, I recognize he hasn't written anything here by himself and of himself. These things were shown to him in a vision, and that which he wrote is accurate and faithful to what he saw, and accurate and faithful to the message and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, what he would give us. But nevertheless, we see these other references to he who sits on the throne, rather than a direct reference to God or to the Lord. But in verse 9 and 10 and 11, we're going to say the beasts, and we'll look at the beasts in a minute, as they praise God before the elders, verse 10. And the elders in response, we do that in some ways. We read the scripture together, the Old Testament. It's put in darker letters and lighter letters, the Psalms, usually called the responsive reading. Pastor read one. I've chosen to read them together. I think it sounds better, and there's no faltering unless I falter, which I can. Especially if a smaller congregation, it works. So we read the scriptures together. There are those who read it and sing. You've been places where you've heard people sing and they give responsive happens to what's been sung. And so that's what takes place here in this particular passage of Scripture. We have the four beasts who sing. You might call this the first doxology or first hymn, heavenly hymn, that they express in verse 8, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is and which is to come," as they praise God for His creatorhood. But then the elders in response, the church in response to that, bring a second doxology, or what we some have called a second hymn in the book of Revelation, when they say, or they sing in the last verse, and take up, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Of course, the psalmist has already instructed us by the words of the Holy Spirit. It's certainly not only in that particular psalm that I'm going to quote, but all through the Old Testament Scripture, recognize, give unto the Lord the glory that's due unto His name, acknowledging the fact that worship and service is owed to God, and is owed to God alone, because He is who He is, and He is the eternal Creator, the one who was, is, and ever shall be. And there's no one, as we read in Isaiah, as you read in some of the other great prophets, or as you read, say, in this psalm or another psalm, "I am the Lord, there is no other one," or "no one else. Who is like unto the Lord," we read in Scripture. Well, we recognize no one, because there only can be one true and living God. So here we have this response back and forth as the heavens respond in praise and thanksgiving to God. But let's go back to verse 6. Back to verse 6. "Before the throne, there was a sea of glass under crystal, and in the midst of the throne, and around the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." Now again, recognize the order of this picture that we see of heaven in symbolism. There's truth in this symbolism. We see it in the book of Hebrews, and certainly again we see it in the Psalms, as the book of Hebrews quotes the Psalms in reference to the creation of God, as He first created the rest of the world, and then He created man. Because man is created, there's nothing that God has created that bears the image of God and is at the height, the extreme of the creation, that is like man. What is man that thou, you know, the psalmist who goes on to say that, and of course the book of Hebrews expresses that, and we noted that when we were in the book of Hebrews, pardon me, look at verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 2. "But one in a certain place testified, saying," it was God who spoke through His prophet in the book of Psalms, and of course it is the book of Psalms, and each one is a psalm. It's not Psalms 8, it's Psalm 8. It's the book of Psalms, plural. It says, and he's quoting, of course, from Psalm, from verses 4 to 6, Psalm 8. One of those psalms that we used to learn in Sunday school, in Vacation Bible School, at least I did, when I was a little kid. I'm still little, but I'm not a kid anymore. We have to recite it word for word perfectly before we got our star, and we all look for the star that we got on our little Vacation Bible School report card. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou makest him a little lower than the angels. And you can turn back to the Old Testament, turn back to the book of Psalms, and you can look to Psalm 8 and read the same thing. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and hast set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under his feet. But now we say, not yet all things put under his feet. Now we can stop that. Now we can follow that right along with Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 teaches us the crowning creation of God on the last day of creation itself, before the Lord stopped his work of creation. Didn't say stop working, because providence is God's working, and of course we have redemption. But he stopped the work of creation. God is not creating anymore. Creation ceased in 6 days. All very good. And he created man, and there he instructs. So we follow along. You turn back to Genesis. You know this as well as I do. Genesis chapter 1. As God instructs man in chapter 2. As God gives man the role of his, made in his image, spiritual image, a role to have dominion. Dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds that fly, etc., etc., to use them, and that they might submit unto him. He's the representative of God. He is the king of the earth, but a representative of God. But we recognize, as the psalmist communicates that to us, and Paul does here in the book of Hebrews, it has also another meaning and a higher meaning, because it's not just spoken of man, because man fell into sin. He transgressed the law of God, and he fell himself and brought all mankind into sin. And now we have, Paul teaches us, the whole world groans, waiting for that last day and that glorious day of the redemption of everything. And so it comes through the second man, the greater man, the one that did not sin and could not sin, because he was the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why we can read, and we do read, say in Hebrews, of course we're not in Hebrews, we're in Revelation, and you say we are, but we see verse 9, Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. I said all this to say this. Why do we see the elders before the beast? Now again, the world may conjure up and paint all pictures of beasts, and a child might read this and think he's picturing all things. These are symbols. John saw what he saw, and it's recorded, but they represent something else. And of course, we'll look at the scripture and we'll recognize that the Greek here, when we read here that around the throne, see, around the throne first were the elders, the church, man. Mankind is greater. Of all God's creation, man stands at the pinnacle, particularly man as he has been restored and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And then we see the beasts. And the beasts aren't brute beasts. This is not spoken about the animals. But when we look around our back to Scripture, we recognize this is speaking about another creation of God. And the word beasts should, or the Greek word for beast should be, or could be translated living creatures. Some places it's translated living creatures, or even better, living ones. Living ones. And we'll see from a moment that they are representative of the angelic world, or the created angels. There's an unseen world that you and I cannot see, that's all around us. It's real. It's true. We got to be careful. We have to be biblical about this. We can't add anything to it or subtract. There's when we go astray. You know, some years ago they had a TV program on, I forgot what it was called, about angels. And it's amazing what people believe and how superstitious people are. You know, people collect little angels. You can do what you want, I don't care. But we project more things about them that aren't biblical or scriptural. Even believers sometimes get into strange ideas. So we want to go as far as scripture, but we want to go no further than scripture. And then just, it's hard for us to be quiet, isn't it, sometimes? And just say, well, that's what God says, so it must be true, and it is true, and that's all we know, and that's all we're to know. And so, speculation aside, we know there certainly was a trouble with this, even in the New Testament, because Paul in his epistles warned against the worship of angels, and the think that the angels are to be are givers of salvation, or the angels are lesser gods or whatever. We have all kinds of cults that develop from this. So we got to be careful. Scripture is our standard. When scripture speaks, we hear it, we receive it. That's the end of it. That's enough. We got enough to keep us occupied. But I think as we look at this, we do see the emblem of four. Now, why is there four? Just as we recognize there's seven, especially in the book of Revelation. Now, not every time we see a number in scripture, you can go nuts on numerology. You could go crazy as seeing something behind or in everything else where it isn't there. But we recognize there are places in scripture, and we want to go as far as it goes and recognize, and this is the book of what? Symbols. Symbols. Seven churches. Seven real churches. Not all the churches, but seven real churches represented. Seven spirits of God. Not seven Holy Spirits, one spirit, but seven being the number of the covenant or completion, fullness. Now, four, we read about four a number of times in Scripture. If we go out from this place and we're going to go home, we're either going to go north or south or east, the ocean's that way, or west. I know some people will visit me and they have no idea where they are. Well, I'm going to go down to see the ocean. Well, you can go that way all the way, but you'll get to the Pacific Ocean. You know, sun comes up in one direction and goes down in the other direction. And then we read, in of course, in the scripture about the four winds, or we read about, and we use the term, the four corners of the globe. Well, the globe isn't got four corners, but we recognize that it's speaking of the entire. It's looking at the greater, all of everything. You know, everywhere. Now, some will see this, and it could partially mean this, but again, I think it's reflecting mainly the angels, the created beings, and we'll see that from Ezekiel in a moment. And some look at this as a reference to all, that's why they translate it, living creatures, four living creatures, saying all of creation. Well, that is true. All of creation acknowledges God as God. I'm not talking about human beings, but the things that He has created. God is sovereign over that. But particularly, the angels, He is sovereign. They are created for Him and by Him to do His will. So that's why they translate this set of four beasts, four living creatures, but a more accurate translation would just simply be four living ones, living ones. But nevertheless, they have eyes in front, eyes in back, speaking to us again the imagery that God also has given us back in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. I'll try to move a little more quickly here. In chapter 1 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's given a great vision. And briefly, I mean, how can you sum up Ezekiel? Ezekiel's given a vision of the old temple is going to be replaced by a new temple. An earthly temple that God was pleased to manifest himself in the tabernacle and later in the temple itself in the Holy of Holies, real, historic, but all of course has spiritual meanings, and it all points to the New Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ. The old temple being destroyed, there would be another temple, physical temple, but we recognize that was going to be destroyed because there was a greater temple to come. Now that temple, there's a two-edged aspect to that temple. That temple is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said destroy this temple in 3 days, it will be raised up again. But again, we take that further illustration, that imagery, that teaching, and the Lord's speaking about his church, the habitation of the Holy Spirit. Because in the New Testament, we read about we're not only a holy nation, but we're a temple, etc., etc. So we recognize the imagery can take on several aspects. So this is, Ezekiel is being taught of the greater things to come. Well, in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, and a great cloud, a fire enfolding itself, and the brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber, and out of the midst of fire, and out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and their sole of their feet was like the sole of calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass, etc., etc. So we see the same type of imagery. Though there's close similarity, I recognize, you don't have to come and say, well, there are differences. I recognize the differences. In Ezekiel, they had four wings. In Revelation, they have six wings. In Ezekiel, each one had four faces. In the book of Revelation, they have one face. In the book of Ezekiel, of course, we'll see they have a form and a man, and we'll see a different order regarding the order that were given in the book of Revelation. We have these four beasts, one that has a face of a man, one has a face of a lion, and I reverse that, one has a face of an ox, and one has a face like an eagle, but they are similar. These faces are trying to teach us the nature of the angelic being. They can fly, and they're swift, they're intelligent, they have tenacity. You can go on and on and on. We don't have time to deal with it. But it also gives us a little help when we go down again back to Revelation chapter 4 in verse 8. And we see the four beasts, what's represented by the four beasts, each one having six wings. And they cry aloud, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Now, why is this doxology to the triune God, Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, an emphasis on the holy nature of the omnipotent God given to us in this way, because we read about it, we know about it, we understand about this. And certainly anybody who knew their Old Testament would go back to the book of Isaiah chapter 6 and see the vision that Isaiah had of the holy angels, or the cherubim, who are designated there in Scripture, who cover their eyes with two wings and cover their feet with two wings. They fly with two wings, and they have the same cry. Well, if that isn't sufficient for our understanding, again, when we look at the book of Ezekiel, in a further scripture, we know in the seventh chapter, Ezekiel names these four creatures, or these living creatures with four faces. Look back to the book of Ezekiel. And he calls them angels. It was the seventh chapter. This is the ninth chapter. I think it's the 7 or 9. I'll look in the 9th chapter. 10th chapter, I got it here. Verse 18, 19, and 20. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up their earth to the sight. And when they were out, the wheels also beside them. And everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of God of Israel was over them and about them. This is the living creature that I saw under God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew they were cherubim. Now in the scripture, there some of the angels, or the some of the classes of angels, of cherubims and seraphim. We go back to the book of Genesis, and at the end of chapter 3 tells us, when man fell into sin and was going to be thrown out of the Garden of Eden and to be forbidden to eat, I believe it was a literal tree, talking about literalness and historicness, but there was also symbolism in the literalness and the historicness. They were forbidden to eat of the tree of life. And if they had eaten of the tree of life, they would have lived forever, of course, in sin. But God placed around the garden and around the tree of life, Revelation chapter 3, verse 22 through 24. I gotta go hurry. You all know this, don't you? I mean, you've heard this. This is elementary. They're angels. Angels. Then if we look in the Old Testament, we also read in the book of Exodus, when they built, in the instruction of God, the Holy Holies and the Ark of the Covenant, what surrounded it, what was above it, the cherubim, as a symbol to guard the throne of God. How many times have you read, or you've referred to? I think it's a fascinating in 2 Kings, or 1 Kings, what chapter it is, when Elisha is found at Dothan with his servant, and he's surrounded by the Assyrians, and Elijah says, you know, I'm calm, I'm cool, I'm with it, I'm fine. And his servant is, what are we going to do? We're going to be, he probably didn't do that, but he was overcome. And Elijah prayed, give my servant eyes to see. And he opened his eyes, and there were thousands upon thousands of chariots of angels. When our Lord Jesus Christ stood before Pontius Pilate, and when he was criticized, and when he was challenged with the authority of Rome to put him to death, when he was challenged the authority today, knowing that he gave up his life a ransom for sin and no man could take it from him, because if it wasn't his hour and his time, he could have called a host of thousands upon thousands, Miriam, upon Miriam. The scripture says these living angel. I'm not suggesting that you're going to go home and see any angels today. But there are angels. And then, of course, in the book of Hebrews, going back again to the same in the first chapter, the Lord gives us instructions about the last few verses in Hebrews chapter 1, that they're created, they're ministering spirits. First of all, to minister to God. They go and come and they do His bidding without the elect angels, without any question. They surround His throne. They guard His throne. They are ministering to the needs of His people. We've seen them in the Old Testament used by God. So we see a picture of heaven. We see a vision of heaven. Not just focusing on the 24 elders. Not just focusing on the importance and the place and the whole created nature and character of the elect angel, though we could certainly go through scripture, but see them all as they surround the centerpiece of heaven. For the focus is not the elders, the focus is not the angels, the focus is He who sits upon the throne, to whom they continually, night and day, constantly, without end, praise and acknowledge His holiness, His creatorhood, and His alone worthiness to receive praise, adoration, submission, and worship. If that is what is so of heaven, it ought to be so with us. Let us pray.